The parable of the five wise and foolish virgins found in Matthew 25 talks about a future wedding. Scripture says, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there not be enough for you and us, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." God's people anticipate a marriage-type relationship with Christ. Now, with all the excitement of the holy days in the seventh month, we're very busy, very active. Did we remember the wedding supper of the Lamb? Please turn to Revelation 19. Because in this chapter, we see the return of Christ and the judgment of the false church. We also, in contrast, see a church that's pictured symbolically as a woman ready for a wedding. And there's 24 elders and the four living creatures. They worship God. And then the voice comes from the throne, Revelation 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And it was granted to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." The saints look forward to an eternal marriage covenant. John the Baptist understood this. Please turn to John 3. Because there's a dispute that happens between John's disciples and the Jews. They're having this argument about purification. And they come to John and they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." They're worried about John the Baptist losing disciples. Verse 27. So this is John 3, 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless he has been given to him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is filled. Christ has a bride." And John the Baptist understood Christ as a bridegroom. And the logical conclusion of a groom and a bride is a husband and a wife. That's where that ends. In that type of relationship. The Apostle Paul understood the relationship that Christ has with the church as a marriage type relationship. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5. And he calls Christ and the church a great mystery. Most people don't know that part of God's plan includes a marriage type relationship. Also, many commentators and Bible readers conclude that this human marriage, if you are married, typifies the spiritual relationship, just like the physical temple typifies the heavenly temple. They reflect on each other. In the church, we should have the best marriages. because of our insight into the great mystery, which might be potentially imperfect, we'll see, but it helps us envision this glorious future in our daily marriage. And we should periodically reflect, like we are in this congregation, on our marriage and evaluate how well we're matching the vision. However, this message is for all of us, those experienced in marriage and those who are not yet experienced, because Christ has a bride called the church. And Scripture calls to a wedding supper of the Lamb. That is a future with Christ, and it is a blessing. Since those in the church are the bride of Christ, we should understand the duties and the mindsets of marriage. And we'll use Ephesians 5 to understand them. And we're going to dig into the verbs, the action words, to make sure that we understand this marriage-type relationship with Christ. So if you would please turn to Ephesians 5. We'll read it through, we'll take an inventory, we'll get a couple of high points, and then we're going to dig into the verbs. This is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's take an inventory of everything we have here. We have Christ. He's pictured as a husband, and he has three roles. He is the head of the church. He's also the Savior of the body. And as the head of the body, he is also a member of the body, because otherwise that would be weird. As head, he is accountable for the whole body. We also have a church. She's pictured as a wife. She is his body, and not some lifeless corpse, but presented as holy and glorious. What else? We have unity between the members of the body, the husband and the wife, to the degree that two are one. The descriptors are joined and one flesh. How about those verbs, those action words? What are Christ's action words? He loves. He gives himself for her improvement, so that she might be glorious. After all, it's his body too. He nourishes and he cherishes. The wife contributes to the marriage as well. Her action words, I mean, she is holy and she is glorious. That's how it's described. And her action words, her verbs, She submits, and Scripture says, to her own husband, in case there's any confusion, and she respects. Now that we've inventoried Ephesians 5, let's survey the contours of the terrain and uncover the mindsets of marriage as outlined in Ephesians 5. Because by doing that, we'll be able to place those details, the verbs, in the exact right spot. First, Ephesians pictures one body. The husband and wife share one body. He is the head, and since he also is savior of the body, we conclude that she is the body. There's the head and the body. And Scripture says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Paul demonstrates this point by quoting from Genesis 2:24, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is one body. Let's take a look at Genesis 2. You might want to keep a finger in Ephesians 5, because Paul quotes the conclusion of the matter, but there's a lot that leads up to it, and he assumes that the reader will understand the context, and let's make sure that we do understand the context. So this is Genesis 2, and I'll be reading from the New International Version, because I think it's the clearest. This is Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God establishes the goal, and King Solomon agrees with God that two are better than one. Now, a word study on the word suitable helps us uncover this rarely used word in English. And I checked the pronunciation this morning. It's succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, meaning assistance or a support in hard times. That's suitable. Synonyms include aid, a helping hand, ministration, like minister, ministration, comfort, guidance, and backing. These are all related ideas under this concept called succor. It wasn't good for the first Adam to be alone, and so we can safely conclude that the second Adam shouldn't be alone either. Instead, the church is a suitable helper. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Nothing else in creation was suitable for Adam. And I suspect, after seeing all these magnificent animals that God designs, each with their individual glory and distinct features, they're absolutely stunning, Adam must have realized that he was alone. There was nothing comparable. And so the Lord God gets busy creating. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So please notice these spiritual parallels. The Lord God causes a deep sleep, which we call that death, to Adam, deep sleep, and he takes material from Adam to make the woman. Then God brings Adam back to the land of the living, And then the Lord God presents Eve to Adam. Ta-da! The last God-created living being is a woman. Is woman. And one could say that marriage is the last created thing. Because that happens next. And the Lord God presents Eve to Adam. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And so Adam states the obvious, which at the same time is extremely profound. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is one body. It's the same substance. Some commentators write about Eve being a mirror image to Adam. Verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." For those of us that are married in this life, we might think of ourselves as working towards being one flesh. That's where we're headed. But God sees it differently. In his eyes, we are one when we are married, from the very beginning. With that context, let's go back to Ephesians, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. This is Ephesians 5 and verse 28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And so Paul highlights that the church is one with Christ because they share the same substance and are formed in the same image, which is one body. He continues in verse 30, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." How many people in the world know that that is part of the plan? Now, those technically minded might argue that, hang on. We're not married to Christ yet, because that's in the future. This vision, therefore, doesn't apply, because the wedding is in the future. Let me just quickly address that. Scripture speaks of marriage as starting at betrothal, which is the formal engagement to be married. One proof of that is found in Deuteronomy 22:23, if you wanted to check that, as well as the history of Joseph and Mary. You can use that to substantiate the claim. Since those who are baptized are formally engaged, the vision of Christ and the church as one is the vision. Now, if our earthly marriage, we find that we're not one with our spouse, then we are in an unacceptable state, just like the church being out of alignment with Christ would be an unacceptable state. If we find ourselves not in unity with the head, not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, then we are in an unacceptable state. We're out of oneness. Because the expectation is to be a glorious body. That is the first mindset of marriage. We are one. A second mindset of marriage is that it is orderly. Here in Ephesians, Scripture says that Christ is the head of the church. But there is more to the church body than just a head. And Paul gives a lot more color and depth in Ephesians 4. If you would, please turn to Ephesians 4, one chapter back. And we're going to read, focus in on verse 11. Now, this is a long sentence. I decided just to read the whole thing because I didn't want to break into a thought, but it is a very long sentence. It can't be good grammar, but apparently it is. So here's verse 1, just out of context. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's how he starts. One. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, this is succor, to be an aid, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a huge sentence, and there's a ton in there, but just a few points related to the head and the body. Christ causes the body to grow and edify itself by utilizing every part of the body. And just like our physical body, everything is responsive to the head, and everything contributes to the great cause of the body. And if some part isn't doing that, that's a problem. We call that being sick. The body is engaged in the work of ministry, ministration, a help, and an aid like Eve was to Adam, to edify Christ's body. And God himself provides leadership to the body to achieve those ends. And the body works to edify itself as directed by the head until it reaches the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the mirror image of Christ. Now, human bodies are highly organized. We have very specific functions and very specific systems that serve the body with unique contributions. And Paul waxes eloquently about this in 1 Corinthians 12. And he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now their hands and their eyes and their feet and ears and nose, and each is necessary and each is honorable," as he explains. And then he says, "But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleased." That's 1 Corinthians 12, 18. Each of us in the body is appointed to a specific place to make a contribution of his choosing. If you were to step back and just look at the church in Corinth, Because one of the themes, when you read through that book, that Paul was clear about is he wanted to get that congregation in good working order, because there were problems. As you recall, he says, "Now, brethren, I couldn't speak to you like spiritual people, but as to carnal." Because there was envy and strife and divisions among them, and they were behaving as mere men in Paul's judgment. And so envy and strife lead to confusion. That's true. That's James. And so Paul sees that this congregation are babes in Christ. Now, they're still in Christ, but they are babes in Christ. And he spends the book getting things in order so that it's an orderly congregation. In chapter 2, he talks about the church being Christ's. Christ has responsibility, and Christ is God. He reports to God the Father. That's order. In chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" as an encouragement to use our bodies in holiness. Because otherwise, it's disorderly. In chapter 7, he gives guidance on marriage, that each partner has claim over the other person's body so that there will be peace when there's disputes about various rights. The chapter 10, he remarks, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." I mean, imagine if everybody in the world sought other people's well-being all the time. What a fantastic world that would be. It would be orderly, be great. In chapter 11, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man or her husband, and the head of Christ is God." God establishes order all the way to God the Father, top of the house. Then in the next chapter, he talks about the Passover service and how that was disorderly, and he wants it to be done orderly. Then in chapter 12, as we read, he sets the members in the body where he wants them. He appoints leaders that make contributions to the bodies, apostles, teachers, miracles, healings, helps. Helps is a function. Administrations and a variety of tongues are some of the things that he calls out. It's organized. In chapter 14, he discusses church services and says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Marriage is orderly. In some ways, God the Father arranges the marriage for his Son, because no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him or her. And since the Father is the head of the Son, and the Son does the Father's will, then the result of that, and the result of the Father's will and the Son's work, is that everything gets handed back to the Father, right? That's how it's organized. It's organized all the way to God the Father. And so back in Ephesians, Scripture says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." God does things in an orderly fashion. If our earthly marriage shows signs of disorder, discord, or division, then there is opportunity to strengthen it. And as the head, the husband takes the lead, because he is responsible. The second mindset of marriage is that it is orderly. With those two concepts in place, let's take a look at the verbs, the action words, the individual contributions to the marriage as outlined in Ephesians. Now, more could be said, because there's other scriptures that discuss this roles of husbands and wives, but we're going to stay focused on Ephesians because we only have so much time. And I need to go a little faster. So since Christ is the head of the church, let's start with him. What actions does he take for the church? Let's read Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Two clear verbs, love and gave. Now, love seeks the well-being of others, as we reviewed in the sermonette. For the benefit of the church, Christ gave his very life to establish the relationship. And there is a subtle nuance that can be uncovered by a word study of he gave himself. Translators, according to Strong's Concordance, most frequently use delivered or betrayed to express the meaning of this Greek word. For example, Matthew 5:25 uses this word twice, and this is Christ talking. This is him speaking. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. And the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Vine's dictionary says that the sense is delivering a person or a thing to be kept by another. It's handed over. He gave himself for the wife. 1 Peter 2:23 uses this word, just because we're doing a little bit of a word study, and let me just read it to you. He says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ fully handed over to the Father all judgment. He did not revile, he did not threaten, which would have been acts that would have brought judgment into his own hands. But he didn't do that. Rather, he handed everything over to the Father. Continuing, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ, likewise, fully handed over his life so that the church may live for righteousness. Here's one other use of this word, just so we can appreciate what gave himself means. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, I've never contemplated giving my body to be burned. I assume that if you're going to do that, you are fully committed. Somebody doesn't say, I so strongly believe in this cause, I'm going to burn my right hand. Or, okay, I'll give you up to the elbow. Fully committed. Let's look at one more example in Romans 8, verse 31 is where we'll pick it up. Because there's a question, how much does the Father love the church? And he answers it in this section. And to set the context, Paul talks about the sufferings of his life, and he gives the reassurance that all things work together for good, for those who are called and who love God. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? How much does the Father love the church? He delivered up his Son for us. And in this, God and Jesus Christ are united because the Son is submitted to the will of the Father. They cooperate and work together in an orderly plan because Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That's how much he loved the church. May all God's people so love the bride. The Father, then, is willing to give us all things that we need and countless blessings on top to be called sons of God. And Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a sense of confidence because of what Christ gave. Christ is fully committed to his bride. His entire being is available to create and sustain the relationship for eternity. And so, as we husbands in this earthly realm measure ourselves against the perfect man to the full stature of Christ, this is part of our calling. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Two verbs, Christ loved and he gave. But there's a few more verbs. We're not finished yet. Next up are sanctify, clean, and present. We'll pick it up in Ephesians 5, verse 25b, the second part of verse 25. All right, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ's enduring commitment is that he will have a glorious, holy bride as a life partner. And the bride, all of us, desire the same thing, don't we? Now, as we read in Revelation 19, the bride makes herself ready. And so in this, the wife and the husband agree and they cooperate. They work together so that she can be a glorious, holy bride. Again, here's a little nuance in Revelation 19. I read over it fast. This is verse 8. And to her it was granted, it was given, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous acts are produced from the Spirit, as we know, because the carnal mind cannot submit itself, it will not subject itself to God's orderly laws. The only way righteousness happens is through the Spirit. To be holy and to be without blemish, all of us, the brides to be, in this room, if you'll pardon the expression, but all of us must be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The same substance, which is the Spirit. Let me share with you how Paul talks to Titus, shares the same vision with him. This is Titus 2:14. We'll start in, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What a fantastic vision of the church. Under Christ's leadership, there isn't a sense of being downcast or trodden down or dull. The scripture shows a wife, a bride that is glorious, zealous, clean, and bright. I mean, just imagine wedding supper of the Lamb, Christ presents the bride, and this is how she looks on her wedding day. That's my best downtrodden. I mean, who would want that? Terrible photo. And so Paul talks about this glorious church. He and Paul write to the church in Colossae. This is Colossians 1. Why don't you please turn there? We'll use the time. Colossians 1, verse 19. Because we can't forget the Father. Threefold cord. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He sees himself as a suitable helper. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So he's taking some beatings. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but has now been revealed to his saints. We should know this. To them God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the uncalled, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Because we are one. And how glorious. I mean, just think about it for a minute, because we have so many pressures and distractions. Sons of God in his kingdom, eternal life. And the radiant sun, our husband, his feet shining like gleaming, highly polished brass. Fabulous white hair, like Moses coming down from the mountain in the Ten Commandments. You know that movie? Yeah. Like that. His eyes, gleaming fire and bright, and his voice. Oh, his voice is luxurious. The sound of many waters. He's decorated with a gold band, and he has a crown, and right next to him is us. The bride at his side, glorious, zealous, clean, and bright. Ta-da! Christ has a vision of the future for us. He sees it, and we do too. He is attentive to his betrothed. And together, he brings about the planned future that they both agree with. They work together to produce something glorious. As husbands in this life, let us be attentive to the spiritual condition of our home. And if we see the need for adjustments, let's work jointly with our wives to produce something that is holy and glorious. A radiant couple, just like the day we were married. So back to Ephesians 5, because there's a few more verbs. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Two more verbs that help us comprehend love. Nourishes and cherishes. Christ, as the bridegroom, looks out for the interest for all of us, as it were, his bride. There are no signs of neglect, because then he would be harming himself. Because we are one. Therefore, Christ nourishes and cherishes the body. Now, a quick word study, if you're into word study of nourishes, it's going to be really fast. It's only used two times in the New Testament, here and in Ephesians 6, the Greek word. And the spirit of it is to nurture and to develop. When the writers of the Septuagint, right, so that's the Greek version, they read the Hebrew, they wrote the Greek, they had to make a translation. And so they chose this word nourish in the following places so that we can get a sense of what it means to nourish. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 40 and verse 11, which says, this is Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Psalm 31 and verse 3 says, you are my rock and my fortress. This is David. He's having some hard times. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Nourish me, in effect. And one we all know, everybody knows, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. Certainly, Christ leads the church. Based on these scriptures, his leadership style is associated with strength, steadiness, peace, and pleasantness. He nourishes the church as a guide. He also cherishes his betrothed. Again, a word study in the New Testament comes up short. Cherishes is only used two times in Scripture in the New Testament. This is one of them. And it's actually a scarcely used word. The writers of the Septuagint, again, they're going from Hebrew to Greek. They're like, how do we describe this in Greek? And they chose cherish to describe King David's situation when he was very old. You can read about this description in 1 Kings 1, because King David is very old, and he has trouble staying warm, even with the blankets on. And so his attendants are like, we've got an idea. We're going to solve this problem by getting a young woman to lie next to David, nothing spicy, to keep him warm. This is tender, loving care that warms things up. That That's cherish. So our husband, as it were, all of us as betrothed people in the congregation, is tender with warm care, and he gently guides. And as husbands in this earth, we should probably treat our wives the same way, because that's how we'd like to be treated, right? Who wants a beating? Nobody. And this is how Christ treats the church. To summarize, Christ loves the church. He has a vision of the future in which we all share. He is fully committed, and so are we, to having a partner for eternity. Nothing is held back. The couples are united as one because they're fundamentally the same spirit, and they see themselves as one. He attentively guides and provides so that he can realize the vision of a glorious, holy union, so that she can be a suitable partner presented by his side as a help and an aid for a life together. That's Ephesians 5. Now let's take a look at the duty of wives as expressed in Ephesians 5. What actions does she, or shall we say, we have as a contributor to our betrothed and future husband? Let's look at the first verb, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. I think the New International Job does a slightly better version in clarity, because there's only one verb. Let me read it to you from the New International Version. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. All of us, as future wives, married to one husband in one body, submits to Christ. One reason we do this is because God the Father appointed him to be head of the church, and we recognize that. We also trust in his leadership because we know that he loves us, because he invested his whole being in this relationship. And we interpret his actions as loving, because he is loving. And we know that he leads with a willingness to wash others' feet. He is the ideal servant leader, and we all know it. All of us would say yes to whatever he asks or directs. A word study on this word, submit or subjects, but submit is the best, shows itself as an amalgamation of two other Greek words. They are stuck together. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament notes that this is primarily a military term, meaning to rank under. Hypo meaning under, and tasso meaning to arrange. Here's an example of how tasso is used, to arrange, so that we understand the direction. Remember in Luke 7, we have that centurion, and he's got a servant, and that servant is near death, needs to be healed, right? He's a centurion. He's in the Roman army, which means he leads 100 people. That makes him a centurion. Now, these centurions are grouped together in cohorts to make a bigger army and are led by more senior and experienced centurions. They are the same rank. They're both centurions, but one is appointed to a higher responsibility. And so this centurion, the guy whose servant is sick and near death, he remarks that he's got soldiers that he leads under his leadership and that he reports to senior leaders. Now, he knows that Christ has power and authority to heal because he understands that Christ was appointed to heal. And so the centurion hears that Christ is coming to town. He sends his friends to stop Christ from coming to his house because he feels like he's unworthy to be in Christ's presence. And he says to Christ through his friends, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Christ remarks, he's almost shocked. He says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." This guy is applauded because he understands authority and submission. And so to submit is to acknowledge God's appointed order and work cooperatively in that framework, because God is well ordered. It was God who appointed husbands to be head of their wives. Now, Paul could have been inspired by God to use the Greek term for obey, but he does not. There is a word for that, and he doesn't use it here. He could have used a word that says show humility to your husband, but he does not. He could have said love your husband, but he does not. Obey is for children in Ephesians 6. You could read it there. As those betrothed to Christ, we desire his leadership because he is a loving husband. And we respect what God the Father has done by appointing him to be head of the church. Therefore, we are mindful of Christ's leadership. We look for it. We seek it. We hunt it out. And his directing counsel. We're hungry for it because we understand that he's been appointed to it. In our earthly marriages, husbands and wives work cooperatively together in an orderly way. We do this because God appointed husbands and because we are one. We are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Submit is the first verb used of wives. It might be the only one as it relates to our marriage to Christ. The second is a little further down, Ephesians 5:32. And it feels like he's summarizing this spiritual analogy of Christ and the church. Because he writes, nevertheless, and then Christ isn't mentioned after that in Ephesians 5. So let's pick it up in context, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular show love to his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it seems unnecessary for Paul to tell the bride of Christ to respect her husband. It doesn't say that. And perhaps it's self-evident, he doesn't have to say that, because Christ is so awesome. He is a loving husband. And the thought of respecting him is not even raised. May that be true of all of our marriages, that we do a great job, that we are measured to the fullness of the stature of Christ. But just in case that's not the case, Paul repeats the instruction for husbands to love their own wives, and he notes that wives prioritize respect for their husbands. Now, a word study on respect yields an interesting study. It is certainly a word that holds gravitas. It has dignity and seriousness to it. Perhaps respect holds that vantage point for you. Most Bible commentators, almost all of them, use the word respect. One translation uses reverence, which is a deep respect. And Vine's dictionary says that awe or awestruck could be used equally as well. As husbands, let's be worthy of awestruck respect, just as Christ is worthy of it. Well, that's it. That's all the verbs of Ephesians 5. Certainly, there's more scripture on the subject. For those of us that are betrothed to be wives to a husband, which is all of us, Proverbs 31 provides deep instruction on a wife and her character. One of the comments that strikes is the heart of her husband has a full confidence in her. May that be said of the church. And we all want to be wives of great character. And so we might study the composition of the body, because there's a lot that talks about that. We just briefly touched on it today. Paul writes deeply here in Ephesians and in other places about a future wedding. We operate today with an understanding of this great mystery given to the saints. As betrothed brides of Christ, we anticipate a future wedding date. It's out there in the future, and we're already acting within that marriage covenant. We perfect being one because we are one, even though sometimes we don't live up to our calling. Just as the first Adam looked at his wife and recognized immediately that they were the same substance and the same united entity, so the second Adam looks at his wife and recognizes the same substance and acting as a united entity when he presents her to himself according to the will of God the Father.